If you could describe God in a single word, what word would you choose? Like, really do it. Picture one. Pick a word in your head, okay? Pick a word, thinking about it. Describe God with a single word. How many people would choose the word love? You can put your hand up. I'm doing it, right? It's a good word, right? The Bible tells us God is love. So that's a good word to choose. It's a crucial core aspect to who God is. God is love. In a few weeks in Exodus 34, we're going to look at how God reveals himself in this really crucial passage of his self-revelation, what he's like. And he says that he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So God is compassionate and loving. And this is a big theme in the Bible from beginning to end, that God is a God who acts in love. And so that's really, really important. But what about another word? One that comes up many, many times in the Bible. What about the word holy? God is holy. Because that's another, we see that a lot in the Bible. God is holy. And again, the holiness of the Bible, the holiness of God runs throughout the Bible from cover to cover. It's core, crucial to who God is. Now, fortunately, God didn't just give us one word. We don't actually have to pick a word because God has said many things about it, revealed many things about who he is. But we're all really comfortable with God's love and mercy. We like God's love and mercy. It's a good thing. But do we have room in our view of who God is for his holiness as well? Love that God loves us, it's awesome. Grace, mercy, I'm all in. God is love. But do we have room for God is holy? It's less comfortable, but it's crucial to who he is. So God is holy. In today's passage, Exodus 19, the people of Israel, having been rescued from Egypt, having, you know, crossed through the Red Sea over to new life on the other side, having celebrated and worshiped, having wandered through and grumbled through the wilderness, they have now today arrived at Mount Sinai, where they will encounter the holiness of God. And it's really important. This chapter actually is sort of like a seam in the flow of the book. It begins a whole new unit. It goes tightly together with chapter 20 through 24. And so it's a whole new section. Even just the way that the language and the design and structure of the text signifies that there's a major shift, and that this chapter is really, really significant, because it's here that the people arrive at Mount Sinai and meet their covenant God. Now, we know some of the things that have happened since Egypt, leaving Egypt to arriving at Mount Sinai on this journey, right? We read about wandering through the wilderness and how they complained a lot, grumbled against God about the way he didn't provide the way they wanted him to. And there's this cycle of challenges and their failures and grumbling and God's continued grace and provision for them. And then more challenges. We talked about that already. And then as well, what happened in chapter 17 is the Amalekites are going to come attack them, but God provides victory through Joshua and the army, and they ward that off. And then chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes, and he sees that Moses isn't handling the trouble of the people very well. So he takes it upon himself to give some advice to Moses to how to handle the problems and conflicts in leading a whole nation of people. And most men, of course, don't want advice from their father-in-law. That doesn't go well. But it actually works out pretty, this is actually pretty wise. So, you never saw that coming. But so Moses get some really wise advice from his father-in-law that proves to be quite helpful. So, you know, the Bible's always surprising us. And then we arrive at chapter 19. And so we know some of the things that have been going on, but there's a question that isn't actually in the text, but I would imagine had to be on the lips and in the hearts of the people throughout this kind of section that we've come through, which is this. The question is, why are we here? Like, where are we going? The journey that they've been on towards Mount Sinai is going the wrong way. They're actually getting further and further from the promised land. They're going the wrong way, and it doesn't seem to make sense if you look on a map. The journey could have been as short as 2 weeks, and yet they've been traveling and going south towards Sinai. But it was always God's plan to bring them to Sinai, the people to Sinai. When God spoke to Moses way back in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, he said to Moses, "But I will be with you, And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. It's where the burning bush was. It's where Moses was. And he's bringing the people to this mountain, to this place. It was always God's plan to bring Israel to this mountain that they would know him and worship him, and he would reveal himself to them. So Sinai was not just, you know, a stopover, you know, it's a truck stop on the way to your actual destination. It was the destination that they had to meet with God here. Before they could get there to the promised land, they had to come meet with God at Mount Sinai. It's really crucial. So here's how it works. Here's how it goes down. Here's what happens. Chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, it's really interesting. This is Pentecost, right? This later becomes Pentecost. So on that day, they come into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Let's pause there. Okay. What we see here, and this is the first kind of major point, is that the whole purpose, they were redeemed for obedience. They were redeemed for obedience. We've read about God's mighty act of redemption. There's the plagues against Egypt, the Passover, right? And the lamb dies in the place as a substitute so that the family lives. They're saved by the blood of the lamb. They cross through the sea over into new life. Their former masters who enslaved them are gone forever, and you can't go back. The only way forward is forward with God. So we know about God's mighty act of redemption, of rescue. And here we see that while they were redeemed from Egypt, they were also redeemed for obedience. God has a big plan for them. He has big purposes for them. He has a special role for them to play in the world and in his big plan for the world. And the focus in this special role is in verse 4 to 6. And the sequence in verse 4 to 6 is of extreme importance. Do not mess up the order. Do not confuse the order in your minds. Getting this sequence right is crucial for us to understand the entire Old Testament, the entire Bible, and how God deals with his covenant people. Okay, so the order is crucial. Here's the order. Here's what happens. First, we see what God has done. That's verse 4. We see what God has done. God acts first. And God describes his redemptive acts with sort of three little phrases in a row. First, he talks about what I did to the Egyptians. You know, you're referencing the plagues. There's the judgment against them, ultimately destroying the army in the Red Sea. God's mighty act of what he did against the Egyptians to rescue his people. And then he talks about how I bore you on eagle's wings. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Beautiful image. I bore you on eagle's wings. God's rescue as he grabs us and takes us away. It reminds me of Lord of the Rings. Remember on Lord of the Rings, on a few occasions, the massive, mighty eagles come and rescue Gandalf or the hobbits. And on a few occasions, they come and they rescue. And the eagles are here and everything's better because they rescue. Which always made me wonder, why can't these guys help out more often? I mean, we're in a massive war against evil and some massive eagles would be really handy, but they only show up in a few different moments to save. I think they're kind of selfish or something. Like, can you guys help out a bit more? But God rescues and he carries them off like a majestic, powerful eagle. And he says, "And I brought you to myself." That God's rescue was not just a rescue, but a welcome. They were rescued not just from Egypt, but they were rescued to God. He's bringing them home. He's bringing them to himself. Now, the thing to see is that God is the sole actor in this story. God redeems. God is the only one behind it all that went down in Egypt. God is like a guardian eagle carrying you off from slavery into new life. God is the one who brought you to himself. It's all God. God is the actor here. God is the one accomplishing and doing. There's no partnership language here. This is the mighty act of God to save and rescue. I did it. I did it. And if anything, as we saw in the wilderness last week, as we've been walking through Exodus, and as you read the larger context, God could have chosen better, couldn't he? I mean, they have not been heroic or praiseworthy. It's all been God and his grace and his mighty act of rescuing and bringing Israel to himself. So that's the first step. Really important we get the order right. It's about what God has done. And then, and only then, we see what God requires in this step of obedience. If you indeed obey my voice, this is the beginning of verse 5. If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So God does require obedience of his people. He's calling them to be faithful covenant partners in this relationship they have now. That they're covenant partners and he requires faithfulness of them. But remember the order. They are redeemed for obedience, not by obedience. You see the difference? They're redeemed for obedience. They are brought in and then they can obey and walk and trust and live out God's way and live flourishing in God's law and God's commands and the right way to live life. But they aren't rescued, redeemed by their obedience, as in, wow, you've really kept all the rules enough that you can come in now. Okay? Having been redeemed and rescued, God now calls them to obey. I think of my children. And, you know, we have three children, and Matthew's coming home really soon, and we're pumped about that. But, you know, we bring our children home, and they're part of our family, sons and daughters, but we require them to obey, right? There's rules in our house. You do your chores on Saturday. You say please and thank you. We're training them to be healthy, mature adults and to raise them right. And so there's rules in our house because we're parents and we're in charge. Sometimes people don't always get that, that the parents are the ones that are in charge. But anyway, so we're in charge, and there's rules, and the rules are for their good and their flourishing because we want them to grow up to be wonderful people, not terrors. So we have rules, and we require them to obey. But their position in our family is not dependent on their obedience, right? Right? If they get cranky and throw a fit, we're not like, well, I'm going to call social services. You're not keeping up, buddy. I mean, if you're not going to clean your room, I'm going to send you to a new family, right? They are part of our family, and that cannot and will not change, and it's because they belong, and their position in our family is solid, and we love them, and because we love them so much, we have rules. So because we love them, and we want to mature them into healthy, wonderful people. And it's not the other way around. Like, okay, the first few years are going to be probation and see if you guys can keep up. If you obey, we will keep you. If you obey, then you will, you know, first we'll just call you kid, and eventually you might become son if you prove yourself to me that you are worthy of our family. No, that's totally messed up. They're part of our family, and we require them to obey. And that's what the picture is here, too. God rescues, God acts, God does his mighty act of redemption, welcoming and bringing to himself, and then there are rules after, not the other way around. And then the third thing is what God promises. So what God has done, what God requires, and then what God promises. If you obey and keep the covenant, they will enjoy blessing, the blessing of being his special people. It talks about how they will be my treasured possession, God's personal treasure. Do you see the picture? It's beautiful. His special prize, his favorite possession. Everything belongs to God, and yet his people are his most deeply treasured possession. And they will be a kingdom of priests. Picture that. Like, usually a priest is just a select few that mediate God's presence to the people. They're sort of like just a few of them. But he says, no, you're going to be a kingdom where everyone's a priest. Everyone mediates God's presence. Everyone can have sanctified service where the work you do is holy work. Not just a few people interacting with God and his ways, but everyone is able to interact with God. That's what I want for you, to be a kingdom where everyone's a priest. And that they're a holy nation, a holy nation, that as God is holy, that these people are set apart and holy. They are unique. They are different. They have a unique role to play in the world, that reflecting God's own holy character. They're going to be holy as well, reflecting him to the nations. This is what God promises, what's been offered to them. It's this really incredibly special role and privileged position that they can play if they're walking in his way, if they're obedient. There's this beautiful purpose that he has for them. Having rescued them, having redeemed them, having brought them to himself, he will bless them and make them beautifully unique in the world if they obey him. It's not that their salvation, their position is up for grabs, but their blessing of God will come if they obey. And the order is crucial. The order is everything here, okay? For instance, the order is not God gives the Ten Commandments and says, obey me. Once they prove that they can keep them and they can obey, he redeems them and rescues them. Okay, so you've kept the Ten Commandments in Egypt for the last 10 years, so now I'm going to show my mighty hand and draw you out. And then on the basis of your really successful obedience, I'm going to bless you. Right? That's not what happens. That's totally backwards. And yet, that's how many people seem to think the way the Old Testament works, as if like the Ten Commandments come first, and then after that you have the Exodus, and after that God's blessing. But that's not the way it is it? We're reading it all backwards. We seem to think that in the Old Testament, God gave the law, and if you kept the law, you'd be saved. Right? Salvation by law. But that's not what it says. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul says no one has ever been saved that way. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping all the rules. It's always been God's grace received by faith. Abraham was not saved by law keeping, Paul says in Galatians. He believed the promises of God and God credited to him with righteousness. God justified him by faith. He believed the promises of God. That's how Abraham was saved. And it's true throughout the Old Testament. The law was not given to outsiders as the doorway to come in. The law was given to God's children so that they may flourish and live in his way. Keeping the rules is never the way in. It's never the basis for how God relates to us. How are you doing on the Ten Commandments today? You know, if you get 8 out of 10, you can be my son. That's never how it's been. It's never how it's been. So the order is crucial. The order is crucial. So what's the right order then? So God, by his grace, by his own will, he chooses and he rescues Israel. He redeems and saves, not based on their worthiness, but based on his own mercy, on who he is. For instance, we read in Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, I loved you because I loved you. Period. I loved you because I loved you. God saves by grace. And then, having done that, God gives his law, calling his redeemed people to live in his way, to act as they really are. It's about conforming their behavior to the reality of their new status as God's people. They are his unique, holy, redeemed people, and he calls them to act like it, to bring their behavior in line with the reality of their position, to live holy before God as he's made them. And if they do that, they will enjoy the rich blessing of walking in God's ways. It's the good life. This is the way that God has designed and built, wired the world to work. That as we walk in his ways, there's blessing and abundance and goodness and enjoyment. And when we go against God's ways, we're going against the grain of how he's designed the world, and it only leads to chaos and trouble. So he calls them to the good life. And the order hasn't changed at all as we come to Jesus. The order hasn't changed. God rescues and redeems his people through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus, all an act entirely of his grace, motivated by his mercy for us. His saving grace is not based on our worthiness of it or our potential. Diamond in the rough, that guy. Or knowing his future. Like God's like, well, I predict that this person will be extremely successful if I save them. And so based on their potential and their future, no, it's not that either. Because we're worth it, not that either. but totally based on grace. God's grace. God has rescued you and called you to himself. He's welcomed you by his grace, his love, his kindness. He parts the sea and we cross over into new life by grace. And then, having been saved by grace, having been brought into God's new family, having been adopted and permanently welcomed into his new family and a co-heir with Christ and belonging to God, welcomed, cleansed, made new. Having done that, you tracking? Having done that, now he calls us to obedience, to walk in his ways, to live out this new life that we now are, to live like the child that we are in his family. And then as we walk in his ways, as we are shaped more and more into the image of Jesus, his son, by the Holy Spirit working in us and are growing more and more and making ourselves available to the means of grace that God has given to us, the word and prayer and God's people. And as we grow, we experience the fulfilling nature of his blessings. We experience that we were able to fulfill the purposes he has for us and enjoy that. And to be God's treasured people, to minister God's presence to the world. See, because what I think is that it seems that many of our struggles and our doubts and our burdens come from us getting this order mixed up. We mix up the order in our heads, and it leads to all kinds of trouble. Okay? Have you mixed up the order? For instance, sometimes what we do is we doubt that God really loves us. We doubt that God really loves us. Have you had this? And what happens is we believe, we maybe wouldn't say it, but in our hearts, this is how we feel. We believe that God's love for us is based on our loveliness, our worthiness. That God loves me because I'm lovely. So when we struggle, we worry that God will remove his love because we're having an unlovely day. See, we believe that God loves us because we're lovely and lovable and worthy. And so when we don't feel lovely and worthy, we fear or worry that God will remove his love from us. Why would he love me? Look at how I messed everything up. But listen, God loves you because he loves you. Period. You are loved. Not because you have an awesome track record and you really deserve it, and therefore you could not deserve it. You see how dangerous that is? You are loved because you are loved. Period. God loves you because of who he is, not because of who you are. And that means that he loves you at your very worst. On your worst day, in your worst moment, in your biggest failure, when everything falls apart and you feel alone and you feel like you've messed everything up in your life, guess what? He loves you because he loves you. Period. Period. So don't mess up the order. Don't mess up the order. It goes really bad. Or perhaps we doubt God's forgiveness. How could he forgive someone like me, right? We confront the darkness of our own soul. We examine our own life and we see what we're really like and we go, I don't know if God could really forgive me. I don't think he could forgive someone like me. But all this is based on a misordering of God's ways. It's based on a false view of who God is and why he forgives. He doesn't forgive. I'll forgive the little sins, but if you cross this line, can't do it. He doesn't only kind of forgive. He doesn't only forgive the first time, but the second time, now we're done, right? How limited is our view of God's forgiveness that he only forgives those who are worthy of it, right? Isn't that odd? Because forgiveness, the person's never worthy of it. That's the whole point. The whole point of forgiveness is you aren't worthy of it, but I'm going to forgive your wrong. And so we come to believe that the basis of our forgiveness is that we deserve it, and therefore we reach a point as we look into our own hearts or notice our own failures or feel like things have fallen apart that how could he forgive me? But how crazy is that? Listen, no one ever deserves forgiveness. That's what forgiveness is. God forgives because of who he is, and we can't lose it. We can't outrun him. We can't go too far. Listen, He always welcomes the prodigal home, no matter how far or how long he's been gone. It's who he is. That's who he is. Don't mess up the order and believe that he forgives me because I'm worthy of forgiveness. That's crazy. We messed up the order. Or this one. We mess up the order when we wonder, you know, we wonder, maybe I'm not good enough for God. I doubt that he could really accept someone like me. You know, God's acceptance. We mess up the order of how God works, and so we doubt God's acceptance of us. So we're tempted to do what? We put on a show. We want to look better than we are. We hide our true self. We don't want others to see what we're really like, because then they'll see that we're not worthy. So we want to look worthy and look put together. We play games because we don't believe that God would really accept us if he saw us what we were really like. We actually think, we never articulate it because it's insane, but we actually think that if we show God our good side enough, he won't notice who we really are. But this comes from a fear that he won't really accept us because we believe that God's acceptance of us is dependent on our worthiness of his acceptance. This is crazy, okay? We've got the order all backwards. God doesn't accept those who perfectly obey him and keep all the rules and reject those who can't keep up. It's not how God works. God has accepted, approved, and welcomed his son, Jesus, the one who has obeyed perfectly and kept all the rules, the one who has lived righteously and done it all right. God welcomed and accepted his son, and he accepts everyone who is in his son. You see? Everyone who seeks the mercy and refuge of Christ. Everyone who is in Christ, God accepts them as he accepts the son. And so we receive the same welcome as Jesus because we're identified in him. We aren't accepted. You aren't approved by God based on your successes or failures, but based on Jesus Christ in your place. Do you believe that? Like, no. Answer, do you believe that? Examine your heart. Don't just agree because you know you're supposed to. Search your heart. Do you really, truly believe that? God accepts me not based on my successes, not based on my failures, but I relate to God based on the success, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. When he welcomes me the same way he welcomes his own son. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If so, let go your doubts. Quit the show and rejoice. Do you believe that? I mean, I could drill this all day, okay? This basic gospel truth to us all day long. God loved you and saved you before you did anything worthy. His love is not based on you deserving of it. That's just religious, moralistic nonsense that we're earning God's favor. It's insane. But God loved you and rescued you at your absolute worst, on your worst day. He knows. He peered into the darkness of your soul and he chose you and welcomed you and loved you. And his forgiveness is not conditioned upon your earning of it. His grace is never earned. You know, God is not a scholarship. I think some of us think that God's a scholarship. You know, he hands out a gift to the top 2 or 3% of the most worthy candidates. And so you better prove yourself to God and then he'll give you a gift, right? God is not a scholarship, a gift to those who deserve it most. He's a God of grace and compassion, love and mercy. He is a loving father, not a scholarship. So we aren't redeemed by obedience, having earned it ourselves. We are redeemed for obedience, having been redeemed, having been rescued, having been welcomed and adopted, having been set free. We're able to now walk with God and enjoy the blessing of living the good life. Okay, are you tracking? Good? So God has redeemed them for obedience, but here's the second thing. They must prepare for God's presence now. So the people of Israel at the mountain, God's going to come. They have to prepare for his presence, and that's what's starting at the end of verse 8. Let's read this. Verse 8. And Moses, you see where it is? And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Okay, we got to talk about that. Do not go near a woman, he says. Okay, we get what this is a euphemism for, right? This is a euphemism for sex. So don't go near a woman. Okay, in the Old Testament law, and if we kept reading through Leviticus, we would read about all sorts of things about how you be clean, ceremonially clean. So there's sin, and there's right and wrong in that moral sense. This is something different. This is about being ceremonially, ritually clean in order to approach God and worship. And there's sort of, generally speaking, three broad ways that you can become unclean in the law. And they all relate to death in some way. That's kind of the loose theme. So you can touch, if you touch a dead body or blood, you become unclean. If you touch a disease or sickness or get a disease or sickness or touch someone who has a disease or sickness, you become unclean. And certain bodily fluids also make you unclean. Now, it's not that these things are sinful and evil and wrong. I mean, someone has to bury the dead guy, right? You have to make babies somehow. It's not that these things are morally wrong at all. However, how it works is that they make a person ritually unclean. They're unable to approach the tabernacle to worship God while in this unclean state. The idea is that God is life and the giver of life and the source of all life and health and flourishing. And so you can't approach God's presence by mixing death with life. You can't. Death doesn't approach God. God is life. And so if you come into contact with death or disease and things like this, you don't just bring death with you into God's presence. And so there's this process of being clean, being ritually cleansed of death so that you don't bring it with you into God's presence where death cannot be because he is life. And so if you do become ritually unclean, you have to, you know, you're the undertaker or whatever, it's not the end of the world. It's not sin, but God outlines a process for them to become clean again. And there's different kind of details depending on the context. You have to wash or you have to go outside the camp for a day and then you're clean on the next day and you'll be declared clean again, those types of things. So when Moses says, do not go near a woman, he's telling them to remain ritually clean and prepare themselves for God's coming. Does that make sense? There's a lot more we could get into about that. But that's sort of the gist of it, is to prepare for God's coming. And so God warns them also to not touch the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. It's very, very serious. God is holy, and his presence is on the mountain, and his presence makes the mountain holy. And they can't just creep up and spy out God's presence like a paparazzi, just sneaking in and trying to get a glimpse of who God is and his presence. God reveals himself in his time and in his way. They need to wait for God to reveal himself to them. So it's really crucial they don't just carelessly approach the mountain and just they're going for a hike in God's mountain. They can't be there where God is present because he's holy and he's different. And so there's a lesson here for us as well in that we ought to prepare ourselves to consecrate ourselves to meet with God. Now, we aren't camping at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is a one-time event that, you know, never really gets repeated. Again, it's pretty unique and we aren't living it. We live in a very different time. And however, God has not changed. He's just as holy, he's just as glorious today as he was then. And so we should take stock. Are we prepared? Are we humble? Are we sincere? Are we honest? And well, because of Christ, because of what Jesus did when he came, we don't have to worry about the ritual cleanliness and the ceremonies of the law involving the cleansing and this and that. And that whole clean and unclean has been removed in Christ. So we don't need to worry about that. We're not standing at the mountain, so we don't have to worry about touching it. But we should be concerned to prepare ourselves for worship and for life, whether it's our Sunday gathering, whether it's just our own Bible reading and prayer. We need to approach with the right attitude. It's not as much external as much internal. God is concerned about our heart. Do we approach him with humility or arrogance? Do we approach with care and sincerity? Do we approach with fear and reverence that we're meeting with God? Do we slow down and prepare our hearts? Or are we so distracted and busy that we rush into God's presence without even putting down our phone? Does he have our full attention? We need to prepare ourselves. It's about an attitude of repentance, about an attitude of humility. It's about focus. It's about reverence. It's about consecration, setting ourselves apart for God. You know, so we even set apart Sunday morning to gather. I mean, what does it say about our heart and about our worship when we gather together when it rains, but not when it's nice? No, we want to set apart this time for God. On the best of weekends, on the worst of weeks, we gather for God. And he is first. We set this time apart. So we consecrate ourselves. We prepare ourselves. We don't want to come in carelessly to God's presence, prancing around the mountain. No, we gather because it's serious. It matters. Now, here's the warning, though. Here's the warning in this. Beware of a false consecration. That is, we tend to view our own seriousness and consecration, preparedness, and others in a very narrow paradigm, okay? So the people that act like me and talk like me and do the things that I do, they are consecrated and serious. And the people who are different than me, who worship differently than me, must not be serious. They must not revere God. They must not be respectful. Because we define respectful in how I act externally. This is the thing we're prone to. So we judge other people's reverence. We judge their hearts, their love for God, by whether they act the same way I do. And this leads to a lot of trouble, okay? So, you know, if they dress the way that I dress, like to dress or not, whether they sing the way I like to sing, you know, are they hands up or are they hands free, right? Whether they pray the way we do. We have certain phrases we pray, certain favorite ways we pray, familiar patterns, right? And if people pray like I do, they're serious. If they don't, then I don't think they are, right? We judge people's reverence by our own preferences. And this is very foolish. It's a false consecration. We are wrong to determine our consecration, our reverence, by our external preferences, and we are wrong to determine other people's consecration by their external preferences. Because reverence is actually a question of the heart. It's a question of the heart. So the real question is, do you spend as much time preparing your heart as you do preparing your outfit? So we can't use our preferences to evaluate other people's reverence. I think of when I was in the Middle East and met with some wonderful Arabic brothers, and what they do when we gather for prayer, what they do is they gather around someone. They're all standing. It's like a football huddle, but closer. And they're all touching each other, and they're praying for this guy. And then it's like, go, and they all pray at the same time. And it's chaos. It's also in Arabic. But we're praying. We're all just praying as loud as we can at the same time. And we keep going and going, and then we stop. Now, how do we pray when we get? So we sit in nice circles, right? And we pray one at a time so we can hear each other's prayers. So what we could do is go, well, this is the reverential way. This is the serious way to pray. We sit in a circle, hands folded. We don't touch each other. That's weird. And we pray one at a time so we can hear each other, because maybe God can only hear one at a time, right? And so we have our way, and then we would look at the Arabic way of praying and go, well, those guys are just crazy. I mean, look at that. They're all praying at once. They're touching each other. This is totally, they must not be serious. So we judge their reverence by our preferences, and maybe they would do the same. So should we question their reverence because they pray different? Well, knowing those guys, most of them have spent time in jail because of their love for Jesus, so I'm not going to question their motives. What we have to do is recognize that reverence is a question of the heart, not external. So when we judge other people's reverence by their external things, like how they pray or how they dress, or these things, we're missing the whole point. It's about our heart. So don't confuse reverence that way. Beware of a false consecration. So they prepare for God's presence. And thirdly, they're overwhelmed by the holiness of God. It's time to meet with God. They're overwhelmed by his holiness. Look at verse 16. This is amazing. Listen to this. This really happened. This is real. This is our God. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And I don't think it's anyone playing the trumpet, okay? It's from the mountain. Trumpet blast. So that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then the very next thing is God speaks out of the mountain to the people audibly the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at that closely next week and see what do they mean, how do they relate to us. But after he speaks these words, look at verse 18. There's more thunder, there's more lightning, there's more trumpets, there's more smoke. And it says the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." It's funny. Over and over and over again in chapter 19, the people are warned, don't touch the mountain, don't come to the mountain, don't come to the mountain. I know you see Moses going up and coming down. He's special. He's God's mediator. But you don't come to the mountain. And then God speaks, and they don't want to be anywhere near the mountain. They stay back, right? Have you ever wished, if only I could hear the audible voice of God? Here's people that did, and they said, "Please never let it happen to us again." They say, "Moses will do anything God wants, just don't let him talk to us anymore." And then Moses tells them in verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." God has revealed himself, given a glimpse of his holiness and glory and power, not to frighten them, not to terrorize them, but no, it's for their good. He's teaching them to fear him. He's teaching them to live rightly before him. He wants them to see who he really is so that they will obey him and understand who he really is. We need to bask in this, the holiness of God. He is not like us. He's bigger, he's more glorious, he's more powerful than we can imagine. We have stuck God in a box, but he just simply cannot be limited or contained. He is holy. Now, this idea of holiness, this word holiness, can be kind of hard for us to get sometimes. When we hear the word holy, often we think of like morally pure. Is that what you normally think of? Holy means morally pure, but that's not actually right. That's part of it, but that's not really it. The real idea is separation, uniqueness, consecration. That God is holy means that God is different. He's totally different. He's separate, unique. He's unlike us. One of the ways that he's unlike us is that he's always morally pure. He always is good and true. He always does the right thing. But there are many other ways as well. God is holy means that he's unique and he's powerful and he's the source of life. And a good analogy for this is the sun. The sun is unique to our solar system. It's also incredibly powerful. It gives light and life and warmth, but it's also incredibly dangerous if you get too close. You go visit the sun, you will burn up and die. We can't get much closer. The sun is the source of life, and yet is also, if we approached it carelessly, is dangerous. We depend on the sun for life. It is good, it is unique, it is life-giving, it is powerful. It's also dangerous. So we could say that the Son is holy, unique, powerful, life-giving, both beautiful and dangerous. It should fill us with awe and gratitude, but also fear, healthy fear. See, God is dangerous, wild. It's risky and dangerous to come near a holy God. As a kid, we had in our cul-de-sac where we lived in Kamloops, we had underground power, so we didn't have the power lines. It was all wired in underneath. And so up front of our house, we had the power box. You know the thing I'm talking about? The metal thing. I think it's got like the transformers and stuff in it for all the people on that cul-de-sac, the power box. And I'd never seen anything like this. I'm like 10 years old. We'd never seen anything like this before. And on the box is a warning label, and it's got a picture of a guy kind of like this, right? And lightning going through him. You know what the picture I'm talking about? It's got a big picture of this guy, you know, with lightning going through him. So I'm 10 years old. Looking at this box in my lawn. Doesn't look good. And all the kids were standing around it, and we're kind of nervous about this big metal box that zaps people. And lightning will come and zap you, and will, like, if you get too close, it'll just shoot out and kill you or something. And then so it's like, to my sister, I dare you to touch it. Just go touch it. And eventually we realized that the box, you can touch the box. The box itself is not dangerous. I think my parents probably explained you shouldn't open the box, but you can stand on the box, you can touch the box. But the label was, you know, it's quite scary. It puts some healthy fear into us. That's the point of the label. It's a warning label. Don't be careless. I think sometimes we should put a sign like that out front of the church. Warning, holy God, be cautious, be prepared. Don't approach carelessly. God is dangerous and holy and glorious and powerful. We have to realize that God at this very moment possesses the very same glory, the very same power that he showed that day on the mountain. God has not changed. He didn't diminish his holiness. He's not like 20% holy now, you know. We may not see it manifested, but he is no less glorious, no less holy, no less powerful. The fact that he is not showing forth his glory in this way does not mean he has ceased to be this glorious. You know, just because power lines look like clotheslines doesn't mean they are. Doesn't mean they're safe to play with. Just because you don't see cars coming down the street doesn't mean you should tell the kids to play there. Sometimes what appears safe and fine isn't. And it requires wisdom and reverence, a healthy fear. God is holy, glorious, and powerful, and our worship of him should reflect that. You know, theologians use two terms, the transcendence and immanence. Transcendence refers to that God is exalted over and above his creation. He's entirely other. He's holy. He's glorious. He's big. He's not like us. That's the idea of transcendence. And then there's this other idea, immanence. And immanence means that God is intimately involved in and among his creation. He is near. He is loving and he's close. And at different points in church history, we have emphasized one to the neglect of the other, but they're both true of God, and we need to hold them together, that God is far and God is near. God is big and God is with us. And in our current era, there can be no doubt that our primary focus is on the immanence of God, almost to the utter neglect of his transcendence. That God is comforting and near and loving and close. And those are all true and wonderful and good, and we must cling to them. But we also have to hold to the truth that God is far and holy and different and glorious and powerful, and we must be approached with reverence and caution and a healthy fear. And here we see the transcendence of God, that he is big. Okay, now we have to complete the story very quickly. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It'll be on the screen. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. I want to see how this changes because of Jesus. Because there's continuity and there's a little bit of discontinuity. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. We know what he's talking about, right? For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, so in Christ, we have come to the mountain, but it's a new mountain, not Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, heaven itself, to God's very presence. So here's the big contrast. There's this big difference because of Christ. The difference is not God. God has not changed. He's not less holy. The difference is us, or what has happened to us because of Jesus. We have a new mediator, Jesus. And so we are able to approach God, not because God is less holy or less glorious, but because of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood. What does that mean? Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we can approach God, this holy, powerful, sovereign God, the mountain. We can approach God on the mountain, but it's a new mountain, and we can do it because of Jesus, because the blood of Jesus has made the way. We draw near with a true heart, with a heart sprinkled clean. We're never to approach God carelessly. He's no less holy than he was before, but because of Jesus, we can approach him with joy, with thanksgiving, with confidence. That though we have sin, it has been covered, it's been removed, so that we approach Jesus not on our own accord, but on Jesus' accord based on what he's done. And because of Jesus, we are being made into the special people of God that was described in Exodus 19. Revelation chapter 1, we're told that Jesus freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to God. In 1 Peter 2, we, the church, are called God's chosen race, his holy priesthood, his holy nation. We are fulfilling this very promise in Christ. In Christ, we are God's treasure. We are his people. He is holy, he is glorious, he is sovereign, and we are his, redeemed to be his special people. Let's not forget who he is, what he's done for us. Let's pray and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper today.